Turn with me to John chapter 6. We're going to conclude this morning our series on the bread of life. And this series is one that it should bring much reflection to us as we read the words of Christ. And not every Christian agrees on some of the things in this reference here. And I understand that. And I certainly do not want to ever have the attitude that I do understand everything. I don't. I'm struggling and learning and growing just like you are. And as I read these verses, though, it's just so powerfully spelled out to me that John wants us to understand as he spends so much time talking about Jesus and the bread of life. I want you to go with me to verse number 41. Stand with me and let me read these verses again. Let's set the context as we get right back into this study. This was written after Jesus fed the 5,000. We know the context is around the bread that he multiplied. Moses has been talked about. Manna from heaven has been talked about. So the Old Testament scriptures are connected with all the things we're thinking of here. Verse 41, therefore the Jews were grumbling about him because he said, I am the bread that came down out of heaven. They were saying, is not this Jesus the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I've come down out of heaven? Jesus answered and said to them, do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. That is such a powerful statement that he's making there. Not that anyone has seen the Father except the one who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness. They died. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also which I give for the life of the world is my flesh. Then the Jews began to argue with one another, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. Wow, he's making some powerful statements here. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I raise him up on the last day. My flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who eats me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread which came down out of heaven, not as the fathers ate and died. He who eats this bread will live forever. Lord, open our eyes today. May we see wonderful things from your sacred scriptures. I pray that you will help us to wrestle. And the things that we don't understand, that we will not just pass over them, but think about them, ruminate on them, ponder them, treasure them in our hearts, and grow to them, Lord. Teach us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Last Lord's Day, we looked at these same verses and we outlined really three points. First, we saw the response of the Jews, and it's very easy to see their response was one of murmuring. Gaguzo is the word. It kind of sounds like a murmur when you say it. A lot of people say it. Matter of fact, the LXX, the Septuagint, the translation of the Old Testament into Greek scriptures so that the language of the day, they could read the Old Testament, uses this same word, gaguzo, for the murmuring in Exodus chapter 16, where they murmured against Moses. So this whole connection with this passage and the Old Testament is really easy for us to see. Now, He says something interesting here, and I didn't point this out last time, but when it says the Jews were grumbling about him, whenever John writes the Jews, he's not talking about the multitudes. Now, we've been talking about the multitudes that he fed, the 20,000 people that he fed, maybe men, women, boys and girls. We don't know how many. We just know at least there were 5,000 men. But here this passage makes a little twist, and now it is the Jews. You're going to see in verse 59, they're not out in the open now, they're in the synagogue. So we're talking now religious Jews in a synagogue with no hunger for God. That's what Jesus said in his passage. All who are taught by the Father come to the Son. The religious Jews in the synagogue, the place of learning for them, had no desire for Jesus. What does that say to us? Why were they in the synagogue? The same reason why many people are in church, but not for the right reason. There should be a hunger and a thirst for the things of God. And that's what's missing in this whole picture of Jesus presenting himself to them. The murmuring was just a symptom. The real problem is they had no hunger for God at all. They wanted their laws. They wanted their ways. They wanted their temple. They wanted their money in their temple. They didn't want God. So we talked about that a little bit, their response. Secondly, we talked about the requirement for faith. 6:44 is a problem verse for many Bible students. No man can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up. Who is the him? The one who is drawn. I will raise him up on the last day. This is a doctrine that is very difficult to understand. And I hope that you've been thinking, I know you have, because many of you have asked me questions about this. And I certainly want to be available to try and answer. I don't have all the answers, I'll assure you. But I maybe can help you further understand at least what I think this is teaching us. It's hard to accept the sovereignty of God sometimes. Listen to these words. I think they're posted. I think Dan posted them somewhere next door. Listen to this. I am sure there is no more delightful doctrine to a Christian than that of Christ's absolute sovereignty. I am glad there is no such thing as chance, that nothing is left to itself, but that Christ everywhere hath sway. If I thought that there was a devil in hell that Christ did not govern, I should be afraid that devil would destroy me. If I thought there was a circumstance on earth where Christ did not overrule, I should fear that circumstance would ruin me. Nay, if there were an angel in heaven that were not one of God's subjects, I should tremble even at him. But since Christ is King of kings, and I am his poor brother whom he loves, I give all my cares to him, for he careth for me. And leaning on his breast, my soul hath full repose, confidence, and security. Those words by Charles Haddon Spurgeon. What a man of God and what a theologian who wrote in a day when that wasn't popular. And thousands of people were drawn to the deeper things of God's sovereignty. My personal opinion about this verse 44, no man can come unless the Father who sent me draws him. This verse reveals to me the extent of man's depravity. We are not as good as we think we are. In Isaiah chapter 64 and verse 6, The prophet says that our righteousness is as filthy rags. The word filthy in the Hebrew text is the word minstrel. The writer wanted you to get the real picture of what the sin of mankind could be likened to. Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 6 says that sin has so corrupted us, our will. It has so corrupted us that we have sinned from the crown of our head to the sole of our feet. Our inability, beloved, is a moral one. The depravity of man is the only thing, in my opinion, that explains the general rejection of Jesus by so many people today. Were it not for God's mercy, His supernatural influence on us, no one would come. Do we really understand that when man fell in the garden, that one of the results of his fall, the curse of sin, was the loss of his free will? Do you understand that in the early days, Adam had the will not to sin, and he had the will to sin? He had both of those things intact. But after sin entered the picture, when you read the passage in Genesis, man was pushed out of the garden. First it says, and I think verse 16 of chapter 3, he was sent out. In the Hebrew text of that verse, that little verb has what is called a PL stem, which gives the tense of the verb. It's very strong. And then it says in the next verse, he was driven out. He did not leave the garden, beloved, on his own free will. God drove him out. Why? Scripture tells us. If he had been allowed to get back in, he not only drove him out, as you know, cherubim guarded the way to keep him back in. If he had got back into the garden and taken of the tree of life, he would forever be bound in a life of sin. My point is that Adam had free will and sin took it away. Do you think that your 2-year-old has the ability not to sin? You ever thought about that? I don't think that 2-year-old has any other ability than to fall in the natural bent of sin. The parents correct, the parents teach, and the parents train. How sad it is when we see children growing up without parental authority and sin is allowed to run its course. We have very rebellious, non-respectful children and young adults coming into this world. It's all because of this sin and sin's curse. To say that we have the power in ourselves to reject Christ or to deny Him actually goes against the Bible's claim. No one can come unless they are drawn. To say that we have the ability to accept or reject is to suggest that we have something good in and of our flesh. Now please think with me. I want to challenge you. The Bible says that we have nothing good in our flesh. It says it repeatedly. Man's only hope lies outside of himself, beyond himself. The question is, what must a person do to be saved? And I answer this question this way. What does a person do when they fall down and let's say they break a hip and they can't get back up? What do? They cry out for help. I can't get up. I can't do it. I need help. And help comes. I believe that cry, when God the Father begins to draw the heart to salvation, I believe God the Father reveals the condition of that broken bone in the heart of a person, and they cry out, God, I can't do it. I need your help. I believe that this is what the Father's drawing is. This cry results in the Father's. The drawing results in that. We are commanded through preaching the true gospel to sow the seed. And that's what I do each and every Sunday. Other pastors all over the area, they're sowing the seed. The seed, we're told, falls some on good ground, some on hard soil, some on soil that has thorns and thistles and things choking it out. And only the seed that finds its way to the good soil produces. So this preaching is something we do. We don't know what God is up to. We're just commanded to sow, to witness, and let God do the saving. Arthur Pink, in his one of his commentaries, is quoting once again Spurgeon from Spurgeon's comments on Matthew 20:15. Just listen. There is no attribute of God more comforting to His children than that of God's sovereignty. Under the most adverse circumstances, in the most severe troubles, they believe that sovereignty has ordained their afflictions, that sovereignty overrules them, and that sovereignty will sanctify them all. There is nothing for which the children of God ought more earnestly to contend than the doctrine of their Master over all creation. The kingship of God over all the works of His own hand. The throne of God and His right to sit upon that throne. On the other hand, there is no doctrine more hated by worldlings, no truth of which they have made such a football as the great, stupendous, yet even most certain doctrine of the sovereignty of the infinite Jehovah. Men will allow God to be everywhere except on His throne. They will allow Him to be in His workshop to fashion worlds and make stars. They will allow Him to be in His almoney to dispense His alms and bestow His bounties. They will allow Him to sustain the earth and bear up the pillars thereof, or light the lamps of heaven, or rule the waves of the ever-moving ocean. But when God ascends His throne, His creatures then gnash their teeth. And when we proclaim an enthroned God and His right to do as He wills with His own, to dispose of His creatures as He thinks well, without consulting them in the matter, then it is that we are hissed and execrated. And then it is that men turn a deaf ear to us. For God on His throne is not the God they love, but it is a God upon the throne that we love to preach. It is the God upon His throne whom we trust. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Would you go there with me one more time? 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse number 23. This is a verse that I hope that you will mark, circle, underline, and I hope that you will read this and ruminate on this. This is the Apostle Paul speaking to the church at Corinth. And he says, "But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, to the Gentiles foolishness, but to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised, God has chosen. The things that are not, so that He may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. That's really the issue here about God's sovereignty. And I think we all agree on that, that no one is to boast before God. But by His doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts in the Lord. Now, I want to give you a statement. If you have a pencil, I want you to write this down. If you don't have a pencil, then just think about this, and because it's been in my mind all week, and I'd like perhaps for you to respond, not this morning, but at some point respond to this statement. Jesus here is talking about in John 6 about belief. And in verse number 47, he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life," present tense. Eternal life is not something, he's not saying he who believes will have eternal life. No, he says he who believes has eternal life. Here's the question. The belief is not the cause of the eternal life. It is the effect. I want to say that again. I want you to think about it. The belief that he's talking about here in verse 47 is not the cause of eternal life. It is the effect. When a person believes, when a person comes to Christ, when a person repents of sin and opens his life for the rule and reign of the Lord Jesus, something divine has already happened. Even before that person came. Because if no one comes unless the Father draws, then as the Father draws, that's something miraculous going on. We say that the Holy Spirit must precede in order for a person to come into the kingdom. So, the Scripture teaches us in so many places. Romans, go with me to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3 is a 13-count indictment against mankind. You are included in this list here. Starting in verse number 10, there is none righteous, no, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. You say, wait a minute, I know somebody that kind of seeks for God a little bit. Not on their own, not really. Maybe mentally, maybe emotionally. But the true seeking comes from God doing His first work. Basically, this whole list here talks about a man's character, about a man's conversation, about a man's conduct, all the way down to verse 18. And it puts us in this category where we need something to happen to get in touch with us. This is why I believe that when a person comes to Jesus, something has already happened. Something supernatural and miraculous. We are born first. And then we see. We somehow get it reversed. Oh, if I could just get this person to see. If I could just... And that's the human side of salvation. And we are to be doing that. We are to be witnessing. We are to be persuading. We are to be challenging people to come to Christ. But the reality is, the birth takes place before the sight comes. And then, as he said to Nicodemus, then you can see the kingdom of God. New birth precedes sight, unless there is something good within man that can respond. Well, this leaves us sort of in a situation of a biblical tension. And I want you to just read these verses, let them speak for themselves. And as we struggle and wrestle with this subject of God's drawing, His sovereignty, His election, His predestination, all of those words, that we just come to a point of saying, you know, I may not understand all the details, but there's one thing I know. God is just and God is sovereign. And if I can just leave you with that, then that will be enough. Now look at verse 50 and let's return back to the theme of bread, and we're going to finish this morning. Chapter 6 and verse 50, he makes this statement. This is the bread that comes down out of heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. Now, I told you that this is symbolic, figurative language because these people did die. So Jesus is using a spiritual teaching here to say he is the bread. And when he is received, a person will not die. And that's spiritual death. Now let's talk about bread. And we've talked a little bit about this before. But the first thing I want you to know about bread is that eating is a necessary act. This bread that he's talking about has to be received. It has to be eaten. Now I know some of you say that you can just look at food and gain weight. Some of you are that way, are you? You know what Connie's attitude about that is? Well, if I look at it and I gain weight, I might as well eat it. I don't think that's good thinking, but anyway. But the point here is you may know about Christ. You may know about the bread of heaven. You may be in church today, but if you don't assimilate Christ, if you don't receive Him, it's more than just thinking about and meditating on bread. It's receiving Him. Go with me to Colossians chapter 3, and I want to show you what it means to receive this bread. And maybe as a Christian, you're not doing this, and maybe you're malnourished because of this. But look at chapter 3 and verse 8. Listen to what he says to these Christians in Corinth, or in Colossae. But now you also put them all aside. Put what aside? Anger, wrath, malice, slander, abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. A renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, uncircumcised, circumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free man, and Christ is all and in all. So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another, forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the true bond of unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. This is what it means to receive the bread, to eat the bread. Let the word of Christ, the scriptures, the teaching, dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching, admonishing one another with psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to the Lord. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through Him to God the Father. Eating is a necessary act. Living the Christian life is taking the bread of the Word and consuming it and eating it and feasting on it. And when I do this, my life changes. My thinking changes. My decisions change. And I want you to know that this is what must happen in every Christian's life. Secondly, Eating is a natural response for a true believer because it is the response of hunger. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 2 says, like newborn babies, desire the sincere milk of the word that you may what? That you may what? Grow thereby. Don't you know your verse? Where's my Awana kids? You know this verse. As newborn babies, desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow. Grow. Your Christian life may grow, that you may mature. Now that little verse, Peter uses the expression newborn babies. He could have just said babies. As babies, desire the sincere milk of the word. He chose the word before that, newborn babies. When a baby is born, the only urge that they have at that moment is, I got to eat, right? I've got to get something to eat. And it's a natural hunger. That's what Peter is saying about the true believer. There is a hunger for this bread. It starts out with milk. And then it grows to more meat and more meat. There's a lot of Christians that haven't got any more than just milk for years and years. And they haven't grown into the things of God. You know, you can have a mountain of bread, but if you don't eat, it's going to result in a malnutrition situation. And a malnourished Christian is prey for the devil. Now, I want to tell you something this morning. You look at Jesus, you think there's reasons why Satan waited until the last of his 40 days fasting on the mountain that he tempted him? You think he doesn't know weakness? You think he doesn't go after you in that area that you need the most accountability in or you need the most help in? You think he doesn't trap you and corner you and try to isolate you and get you to think nobody knows? He does all of those things and more. And malnourished Christians get caught. It doesn't mean that if you study a lot, you're going to be above that. We're never above that. But I've learned in my own Christian life, when I am praying, when I am studying, when I am fellowshipping together, when I am being held accountable, when I am getting rid of secrets, when I am doing all of those things, that somehow I get through the week and I look back and I go, wow, I don't even remember it being a challenge like it was maybe the week before. This, to me, is what we're talking about here. So, eating is necessary. It's very, very necessary. It should be a natural response for every believer. Thirdly, eating is individual and personal. Now, some people, this is my opinion only, so I just throw it out to you. I think God has given some people an incredible hunger for the Word. I look back in my past. I wasn't a good student in school. For me to go on to further education was kind of a stretch. But God made me so hungry, and I still am, for His Word and to learn and to grow, that I just can't get enough. I can't get enough. I think that's what God does to preachers and teachers. That's my opinion. I'm just speaking for myself, but it kind of makes sense. If you're going to be a pastor, you need to have a hunger for the Word, and it's not just one that's contrived. If you're going to be a spiritual leader, you should be hungry. You should be a reader. You should be willing to dig things out. Shame on you if you're a Sunday school teacher and you just throw your lesson together on Sunday morning or Saturday night. Shame on you. You probably shouldn't be teaching. Or, better still, back up, you should take it more serious and really start getting into the flow of it. Oh, I think it's an individual thing, and I think that each of us, we find our own level, and we have to eat for ourselves. Your husband cannot eat this bread for you. Your wife cannot eat the bread for you. We grow as we eat. Question. Will you grow just by going to church? Just by attending worship? Will you grow? A little bit? Maybe more? It's like having one meal a week. You tried that? Have you tried that recently? I think we're a little hungrier than that. And if you're a true believer this morning and this is all you're doing spiritually, I really question the hunger that you have. I question whether or not you're His. Because I believe this hunger is something He's put in us. We need more than just the corporate worship. And I'm not saying that, you know, some preachers say, you know, if you love the church, you'll be here on Sunday morning. If you love the pastor, you'll be here on Sunday night. And if you love Jesus, you'll be here on Wednesday night. And that's just a clever trick, manipulation to shame people. And why aren't you coming? But really, think about that. It really does have some truth to it. And I hope that you're eating and feeding on the things of Christ during the week. Well, In closing, I'm just going to sum the rest of this up real quick. I do not believe this is a reference to the Lord's table, this next section. I know that many look at this, my bread, my body is the bread and my blood, eat and drinking it. But there's a couple of things I want to call your attention to here. At the time of this writing, the Lord's table had not even been instituted as Jesus was speaking these words. Secondly, Christ here is addressing unbelievers. The Jews in the synagogue were not believers. Thirdly, this eating and drinking that Jesus is talking about is salvific. It leads to salvation. Communion doesn't. Now, there are some religions that do teach that if you take this bread becomes the body of Jesus, and in that sense, you incorporate Christ into you and it becomes a channel of grace for you. We don't believe that at all. But they get it from this passage here. I don't see this as a reference to the Lord's table, though there are a lot of similarities there. Well, I just hope and pray this morning that as you think about these verses, as you think about God, His sovereignty, His offer here of Himself, that you will receive it, that you will take it, and if the Spirit of God is opening your heart, that you will humble yourself. And even this morning, humble yourself, open your heart to Him, and say, Jesus, I believe. And you will begin to experience that eternal life that He promises. I think that God is at work. And I feel like God is at work in some of our lives here in this room. Maybe all of us. But I feel like that the Spirit of God can take His Word and He can water it. He can do what He does to bring that life to Him. And that's how I trust that salvation is a God thing. 100%. Let's bow our heads, shall we? Dear Lord, we come to You thanking You for the verses we've read. And Lord, we know that even the disciples couldn't understand this and even grumbled against it, trying to understand it. And Jesus drew them to Himself and He said, will you also go? And that response was, to whom? To whom shall we go, Lord? I pray that in the process of our learning and our thinking, our reasoning together, You will help us, Lord. And I pray that perhaps the Spirit of God is at work right now in someone's heart, bringing them to that point of surrender. Thank You, God, that You are in charge. thank you, and we entrust to you each and every soul that comes into these doors. May your word find its place. And we pray this for the glory of our Savior. Amen.